never been, or if you're fairly new, and if you're not new. I didn't say old that time, sorry. But if you've got a Bible, I'd love you to turn to the book of John and chapter 13. That's what we're looking at. There's Bibles up the top, so I encourage you to go grab one. We'll be on the screen. Or just shamelessly tell the person next to you, share. So we're going through a series called The Father, where we're looking at who the Father is in the book of John, this text written by a guy called John, a follower of Jesus Christ. I was going to read the first 17 verses, which are up on the screen. It's a well-known story about Jesus. Then we're going to talk about what it reveals about our lives, and particularly who Jesus is, who he shows us God is. So, chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I'll tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do these things. I want to pray. You've heard the word of God. But Father God, we ask that you would speak to us through this, that you would be in front of me, that you would overshadow anything that I would get in the way of, you want to say. I ask God that you would reveal yourself to us and the life that you've called us into in very clear ways tonight. And we ask that you do that by the power of your Spirit. We thank you that we can ask that because of everything Jesus has done. And we say that and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, well-known story about the washing of disciples' feet by Jesus. Who's ever had your feet washed? Anyone? Good? Weird? Bit creepy. Who's ever washed someone's feet? What's that? Oh, fun. Oh, yeah, okay. It depends whose feet, right? But, yeah. So, look, we all relate to the idea that this is a bit weird, a bit creepy. I don't know. We're not getting out a bowl right now to take your shoes off, please. We're not going to do that. But here's the thing. We've been in a series because of the way John writes this whole gospel. He sets this whole thing up and says, everything Jesus says and does reveals who the Father is, who God the Father is, all the way through. So we assume that behind every single thing he's chosen, and he says, I had to cut out too many things, right? I've just chosen what you need to know about the Father. And Jesus reveals that. So he's very clear. So when we read this, we've got to go, this is telling us something about God the Father in very clear terms. And today I want us to think about, so what's the point of knowing or being affected by the Father? Like, how does that move into someone's life? How much it, or in what ways should who the Father is, or can who the Father is, change your life on a big level? That's what we want to talk about. How, what does it mean? Make sense? Like, what's that going to mean in a practical way because of what this reveals about the Father? And so really I want us to talk, this passage I want us to talk about in terms of how God wants to change us at that level. So this is the beginning of the end for Jesus in this book of the Bible. This is like the beginning of the last night before he's crucified with his disciples. It says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world. It's all about to happen. It's all going down. And you, I want you to think, what's Jesus' concern here? Just get a big sense of the idea. What's on his mind? So verse 1 and 17 show us that. Verse 1 said, having loved his own, that's his disciples there, who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He's wanting to show something now, demonstrate something. At the end, verse 17, he goes, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So you see, he wants them to start living out this new life, not just to know. Verse 13 says, you call me teacher. Like, so they've learned a lot from Jesus. I am teacher, but I want more than that. I want this to actually get into you, right? You haven't yet looked at me and who I am and become that. You haven't changed yet. So he's saying, this is actually my goal for you. So Jesus is saying, when you read this whole story about him washing their feet and then commanding them, this is your life as a Christian. If you follow me, this is what it is. He's saying, look, this is the nature of my kingdom. I'm the master of my kingdom and I choose to be the servant of all. And so if you wish to follow me in that life, you've got to know you cannot be above your master. And if serving others is not above me, it can never be above you. That's his big game. And so Psalms, like the whole Bible, just echoes what he's saying here very directly. So Psalm 40, I'll just turn up, is a great example. The writer there says something like this. So verse 6 and 8, not something. So Psalm 40 verse 8 goes, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is the psalmist talking poetically, though, about his life. But then in verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's what Jesus wants. He wants, like, the heart to be changed, not just someone to just wash someone's feet, for example, or, like, do good. So God would have a law, for sure, like, don't lie. But his intention is behind that law is a heart of integrity. God has a law like laws about us giving to the poor, but his intention behind that is a heart that's humble and generous. He would have laws like don't envy. Behind that is a heart that is at peace, a heart that is content. So that's, I mean, that he wants a deeper change. He wants this to pass into that. So the question in some ways is, how does that happen as a Christian? How does that pass into my life? How does this story help me get that? That he does not want them just to know him as teacher, that they just know some good stuff. That is not his intent. So that means that's not his intention for anything, any gathering like this of Christians. It is not just that we are well informed. That is too small a goal as far as Jesus is concerned. Especially when we think about the significance of who God the Father is. Way too small a goal. So when you stop and look at this story at large, you've got to ask yourself the question, how do I think about how my life's changed by God, by Jesus, by who the Father really is? I ask people this a lot. I would ask if I'm hanging with someone, like, how are you going with God? And every time I ask it, I almost apologize for the question, because how do you answer a question like that? Like, how do you answer that? How are you going with God? So some of us will be going, oh man, I'm learning a lot in the Bible recently, so I think I'm going good. That will be one way people might answer it. Some of you might answer it because I've had a lot of great experiences with people in my church family, or I'm doing this great ministry helping young people at the moment. Whatever, you might interpret, I'm going good with God. Or it might be that, I think you might interpret that through your feelings. I feel close to God right now, so therefore I interpret that I'm going well. How are you going with God? So let's just try to, that's a back question behind everything. So let's look at Judas. The reason I want to look at Judas for 5 seconds is because John goes to trouble for us to notice that he's in there. Verse 2 says he's there. Right, straight away he's there. And verse 10 and 11 and 12 later on, verse 18, verse 21, like he's referencing Judas's presence, what that means, what Jesus is saying, all over the place. He wants us to know he's involved. Whatever Jesus does to them, does to Judas. So that means something. Now, thinking of Judas is a tricky thing because a lot of times people are maybe unhelpful in what they tell us. Some people might say he's actually one of the mighty disciples who meant well, misunderstood. And I think definitely misunderstood, but that's not how the text reads at all. Other people would go, they demonize the guy. And so he's worse. Verse 2 says the devil had already prompted him. So we think there's something dark in Judas compared to all the others. But you see, when you, if you think that, you're forgetting Peter said to Jesus, oh, you don't have to die, Jesus. And he goes, get behind me, thee who? Satan. So the guy who Jesus built the church on, he calls Satan. And that helps you understand any time people do something foolish or evil, they're actually pawns from evil powers who are at work in the world. They're actually being affected somehow by forces bigger, for sure. Because it's very easy to distort, make him worse than any of the other guys there. So Judas. Let's look at this guy has it over us for Christian experiences. Input into his life. He has by far the greatest small group experience anyone's ever had. Right? Jesus was his, we call him small Bible study group, leader. The best. This guy, Judas, had the best preacher to listen to. Very small percentage of people like feet. That's okay if you like. In our day and age, we romanticize the idea of love on every level, don't we? We romanticize them. Why? Why do you love them? Because they got pretty feet? Like, why do you love someone? Because I'm attracted to them? Okay, so we have sexual love. Yeah, we're attracted sexually. That's one form of romanticized love. I'm attracted to your good looks, maybe more. I'm attracted to your personality. I'm attracted to your giftedness. I'm attracted to your intellect. I'm attracted to your organization. There can be a lot of things, but we often decide, I'm attracted to that little kid from that area because he's cute and I want to help him in his life. Is that really love? See, foot washing, in all surveys, by the way, we just equaled every survey on people's love of feet or hate, or they're just odd to us, right? They're just looking things. So most people in survey, so about 3% say they love them. Most go, no, we're not feet people, right? You go to a foot massage, you feel a pedicure, you feel a bit weird, right? Most of us are in that category. You might love them, but most of us. So you've got to stop and think, how am I actually, am I right? Is it all just a little game when it comes to loving people? How do I define my love for other people? Is it because I'm attracted to them? If you go up to a tree, fruit tree, what, orange tree, apple tree, and you have had your fill. Like, so we went, I just come back from a 4-day music camp, and they fed us all day, all the time. And it came to one point where it's like, no, I've had enough. And you sort of... You just don't want anything else. If I go up to a fruit tree, it's fresh fruit on a beautiful tree, and I am full, I've had my fill, I'll probably, if I'm interested in it, it's beautiful, I'll take the cobwebs off, move a few leaves, dead leaves around, I'll just want to make it look good. But you see, if I go to the fruit tree and I am starved, I am famished, I want that tree for another reason, don't I? Like there's a hunger that defines, oh, I love that apple tree. See, a lot of us, I love you because you make me feel good. I love you because you do something for me. See, a lot of us, we define our love for others in a romanticized way, which is not the way Jesus defines love. And the good thing about this is you can start right now. The feet, the people next to you. If you actually decided, I would decide because of someone's feet, they all look gross. Sorry. They're all the same. No, they're not gross, but they're smelly, right? They're all smelly. All of them, right? If you've perfumed them in 10 hours, they're smelly again. The fact is, your feet, you don't see the differences in the people. You just go, I just love. In other words, you don't need a feeling to start loving people. You do not need a feeling to start deciding, God called me to love this person at all. Because Jesus' definition of love essentially involves feet. That makes sense? Done enough of the feet. That's the rant. Okay, here's the last thing. And this is probably the most important thing for us. We know that Jesus came and did this as an illustration of the cross. This is like a picture of what he's going to do. He's going to clean them in far bigger ways. As their slave, as a servant, puts himself at the bottom, came as a poor Jewish person, man, who ends up being like, people will just go, we don't like this guy. He doesn't look right. He doesn't fit the bill. He experiences ostracization. He experiences being like demeaned. Eventually, they squeeze every opportunity to take his dignity away in his execution. And he loves and prays for them all the way through. Because he came to take away our sin. He came to actually decide to defeat death. And the fact is, when Jesus comes to do that, you've got to go, that has to play a role in your life if you're actually going to take on board this passage. And I want you to just for a moment look at verse 3. How does Jesus even do that? Well, verse 3 says, Jesus knew, depending on your version, the Father had put all things or given all things into his hands. He knew he was going, he knew he had come from God and was returning to God. But Jesus knew his Father had given him all things. So Jesus' identity is secure. He knew who he came from, God. He knew his destiny. He was going to God. But he also knew his inheritance. He's been given all things. It's interesting, if you read the parables, stories of Jesus all the way through, knowing that he, all the way through, even if it's not the point of his story, pretty much most of the time, the father figure in his story or parable is a giver of some type, all the time. His father, that's how he depicts God, like a father who divides his property between two kids. For one, he says, you take it, do what you want. You can waste it if you like. To you, the other, he says, everything I have is yours. The kid comes back, wastes it, and then he just splurges on a big party. He's a giver. Or he's like a man who owns and plants a huge vineyard that he loves and then gives that to other people to tend and have the benefits of. Or he's a God who goes on a journey, and before he goes, he has to give gifts. He gives gifts out to people, seemingly whatever person, whatever gift, and says, use my gifts, use my gifts. That's the type of God he is. He's a God who, like a farmer, sows seeds so liberally it doesn't matter where it goes. It might go on good soil, goes on a path. There's more where that came from. He's abundant. He's a giver. That's the type of God Jesus describes. He's a God who forgives debts of like up to millions of dollars worth. He's a God who owns a vineyard and pays salaries to workers in ways that offend people because he's so generous to all. He's a guy who wants to have a banquet. And a God who wants to invite all. He says, I want those on the highways and the headways to come, anyone. I want my house full of people to be experiencing my joy, my abundance. That's what he's like. So Jesus is always teaching us this. And an interesting thing, Paul picks this up. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says, because the Father did not spare his own Son for us, will he not also give us all things as well? That's an amazing thing. See, Paul says in Romans 8, if you want to read it, verse 32 for yourself, that's where Paul connects this idea. He says, well, God has given Jesus all things. And if he gives us Jesus, will he not also give you all things? A little bit like if you say, Linda says, Martin, you can have my car. And I say, oh, thanks, Linda. Can I also have the floor mats because they're so pretty? And she goes, of course. I give you my car, you have my floor mats. That goes with it. You see, all things are like floor mats for Paul, because he said, you get Jesus, you get everything else too. Because God's a giver. God's a generous God. And see, that's the thing. If it's like a seesaw. You've got Jesus on one side, all things on the other. Jesus is more weightier. And so this is what God's calling us to do life out of. The fact that God gives us Jesus means he gives you all things at some point. In the end, not all of that is realized in this life. But the fact is, he's saying, you can live. See, if I live out of the fact that I am impoverished and have not been given God himself to dwell in me, then look, I become someone who's just on that Ronnie Pickering. You know who I am? That's how I do life. That's how I help people. Do you know who I am? You've got to know who I am. But if I'm actually secure in the fact that my Father has given, my Father is a giver, you see, I do stuff differently then. I'm going to actually choose to wash, get involved, and it doesn't matter who. It actually can't matter who. It can't be. So stop and think. But am I just attracted to certain people rather than anyone? It should not be an issue for us to be people who are foot washers, because it's not for our master. And so I want to encourage you to think about what it means to know the Father because you know Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, all of tonight's an opportunity. Now, can I ask the band to come up? You guys to get up, Brad, or you guys, get yourself set up. We're going to sing. Then we're going to close, and I think we have supper. But the big thing right now, there's a slide coming up. I want you to ponder this slide. And I want Brad, sorry, man, can you do some random magic on your guitar? And this is, again, to help us, just to help us. Because like, we read the Creed a while ago, and we got a bit weird. Let's all stand up for a sec before we sing. I invite you to stand up. We're about to close and then sing, but can you just go for it, man, pray. I want you to stop and just ponder before we sing. And just ponder, how do you actually see God? Because Jesus understands his God as a giver. So he says, my God, see, we often see God as very conditional in his loving. Some of us are wired that way. Like, I'm doing wrong, so God loves me less. But you see, the Bible says, Romans 5:8, what's it say? While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. So he's actually unconditional in his love. See, some of us struggle with how we see God. I don't know if you see yourself, that you see God as unreliable or cold and aloof or critical. The Bible will be telling you something else about who he is, without a doubt. Some of us feel like God is disinterested. But you see, Jesus, you know that that's not true if you read the scriptures. He's not disinterested. He's not unforgiving. He's not stingy. I love this last one. He's not sitting silent, arms folded. What's he going to do next? Zephaniah 3 says he's singing and dancing over his people. And I ask when we sing the next psalm that you reflect on how you see the Father. I want to pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you are real and as real as Jesus Christ has revealed us. That Jesus is our definition of who you are. And I ask that, God, when we consider our lives and what you're doing in us, your desires, it's a huge thing. God, we so often minimize what it is you offer us. We so often think you just want to make me more patient, but God, you have such a bigger plan. All those things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, are all a part of what you're doing in your people to display your greatness and your love. So God, I ask that you'd stir us up and do something in us now as we sing and worship you. Amen.